1 Peter chapter 2, we are in this little section in which Peter takes a pause to reflect on Christ and on our relationship to Christ before moving on to application number 6. So I want to focus on that section again from a different angle tonight. Verses 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, last time we contemplated the principle that is stressed by Peter in these verses, as well as through the entirety of the scriptures, that your being a Christian, your being a believer, is not ever simply a matter of your making a decision for Christ, of something that you took a step to do, but it is always and most importantly the work of God himself. And that's underscored by the fact that the scriptures tell us that that was planned even before the foundation of the world and then brought to bear in a particular moment in your own lifetime. And the main reason Peter gives us for understanding our calling in that way, he states in verse 21, to this you have been called. It's not just simply that you have been called, but he says there is a work for you to do. In the midst of these applications, he's thinking of everybody and all kinds of lives, whatever you're doing. Your circumstances could be as a servant or in a relationship to a master or an employee or a boss or any of the other applications that we've covered so far. And he says the gospel addresses you and every mundane-looking thing that might be in your life. And he says, to this you were called even before the foundation of the world. So precious is your life, your duty, your response in the name of Christ before the world. So you're being called here. Takes three steps. It was determined in the plan, the will of God before the world began or before the world was created, and it was deliberately confirmed in the death of Christ on the cross, that climactic singular event which all of creation builds up to and now looks back on, the one moment in all of history that makes all the difference. But then it is also established in your own experience, your own life, when the Lord draws you to himself and he sends his Holy Spirit into your heart. And to use that example that the scriptures use to change that heart of stone, that heart of rebellion, that heart of anger into a heart of flesh, compassionate, yielding, moldable, living in response to God. The believer's assurance, the believer's confidence that he stands united to Christ and to his promise is not and cannot be based simply on a decision the person himself makes, but solely on claiming the work of Christ and that it has been applied to him. That work has been applied to him. That is your testimony, Christian. That is the love that you have for Christ, that Christ died for me and that I claim him and live by him. This parallels what Peter is already written in chapter 1 when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, notice the language there, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, The next thing that Peter has to say in this interval between applications number 5 and number 6 is to remind us to relish in that standing. First of all, we're to be assured, but he also wants us to rejoice in the assurance, the positive nature, the strength of our standing with God, and in the boldness that gives us in order to allow us to live as aliens and strangers in the world. By thinking on the suffering of Christ, which brings us such blessing, such position, and such hope. Peter reflects on the finished work of Christ here. He pauses in this to think about it again. It's not in our strength that we exercise these applications to the diligence, the duty we have to do as Christians, and hope we do enough. We do so with the joy of thinking about what Christ has done for us. That's where we get our strength. We think about what Christ has suffered for us, and that motivates us to move forward. So let's examine how he does this in such a succinct fashion. First, he says, as to our holding a biblical world and life view, he wants us to view the world the way the Bible tells us to do that. And in order to do that, he says in verse 22, he, that is Christ, committed no sin. He committed no sin. Now, the sinlessness of Christ is at the very heart and soul of the gospel, isn't it? When Jesus came, think of what would have happened if he had committed a sin. If he had blown it, shall we say. What would that have meant? What difference would that be for us? He's still God, right? He's still the second person of the Trinity, right? But if he had sinned, well, what difference would that make? The sinlessness of God is critical. Being fully God, of course, Jesus is above the law. He cannot be held accountable to the law. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the majesty that sits at the right hand of God. He is the very lawgiver, and as such, he can be judged by no one. But Jesus chose to also become man. He chose to do that. He chose to submit himself to being born under that very law, so liable, in fact, to the miseries of this life, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, but also to the judgment of the law, should he indeed sin. You remember what the judgment of the law, what breaking it at one moment, what that would mean? James says, if you've broken the law at one place, you've broken the whole thing. Do you know the implications of it? If Jesus had sinned at just one point? But in choosing this, we can very much appreciate the reality of the struggle against sin that was very real on the part of Christ as fully man. We can also be stunned, therefore, stunned at the achievement that he successfully reached. You haven't been sinless in the last hour. And he managed for an entire life. Sin itself, just to be sure we understand, cannot be clearly identified unless it is understood as a violation of some law. We talked about the moral law this morning. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments is the definition of righteousness, and it is therefore the measure by which we know whether we sin or not. The moral law, more than anything else, is that standard of righteousness that comes from a righteous God. The first thing that the moral law tells us is that it reveals to us the very character of God. That's why sin is so heinous, is because it is against the character of God. And we understand and grow in our awareness and our knowledge of God by contemplating the law that he's given. In fact, because all of creation is made by God, therefore creation itself bears that characteristic. In Genesis chapter 1, we read of how God looks and speaks, and creation responds by becoming. The word of his power is exercised, and creation responds in obedience. So God is the creator of all the heavens and the earth, and everything that is made reflects the maker's characteristics. It's like the things that we make reflect the nature of our very being. I remember my father used to make amazing ship models, and I would go to the store and I would buy a model of some car or some plane, and I would come home and make an absolute mess of it. And when you looked at that wretched model, you saw, okay, there's David's ability, there's David's patience, there's David's practice, there's David's maturity, all there in that hideous glump of plastic. Creation reflects the characteristics of God, that in its beauty, in its order, in its wonder, in its balance, and in its vastness. All of that reflects the nature of God. And so also does the word good. When God looked at what he created, he said it was good. Now, good doesn't just mean good enough or good because it works mechanically. Good is a moral pronunciation. It is good. It is worthy. It is right. Right and wrong, you see, are built into the very nature of creation. Right and wrong never change. Throughout the ages, throughout the generations, throughout all of the arguments and the changes and the laws that man thinks to make, right and wrong do not ever change. Because it's part of our creation. It's part of our world. It's part of the nature of things as God has made them. And that's what we mean by worldview. We look at the world as Christians, and we see God's handiwork. It's undeniable. We see the way that God's righteousness and God's purity is reflected in the things that God has made. Imagine what it would do to our understanding of the gospel if the moral law changed with culture or with popular opinion. If man himself determined today what is right and wrong, and maybe change that tomorrow, and maybe next week we'll have another definition of what right and wrong are. On what basis then, if we said that is what we believe, on what basis would we say, would we have any assurance that Jesus lived a sinless life? If it just went up and down with popularity or with the mood, then we would have nothing upon which to trust in Jesus as our Savior. It's only when we view the world as the Lord himself does, we will see things correctly, and we will appreciate what it is that Christ has truly done. Now, the next thing is to understand that the work of Christ is kept paramount in our being clear of what it is that Christ actually did. In other words, not only our worldview, but the history of Christ's life, Peter focuses on here. That the work of Christ was historically true. He says in verse 22 and 3, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, to say Jesus is sinless might not be enough for us to gain an appreciation for the truth. Just to say it in an abstract fashion, Jesus didn't sin, and therefore, you know, we draw our conclusions from that. Peter focuses on the specific dimension of what he went through for us and for our sakes, that he wants us here to recognize, that he wants us to appreciate, even to dwell on, to think about. Peter tells us here there was no deceit found in his mouth. Now, deceit means an intentional deception. It's an effort to conceal or to distort the truth. And that is for the purpose, deliberate purpose, of misleading someone else. This is, of course, directly connected to the ninth commandment, and which is not to bear false witness against your neighbor. To commit a deceit is to violate the truth, isn't it? It may sound as though it is only an attack on someone else and People do that all the time, but being deceitful is really an attack on truth itself. When you're deceitful, you are lying about the truth. You're saying the truth is not real. It's the truth that characterizes, I think, the Godhead the most. God is a God of truth. He speaks truth. He is truth. He is the very definition of what true is. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, he said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Revealed truth is objective, Jesus says. And those who know the truth hear his voice. But immediately, you remember, immediately after Jesus said that, Pilate replied to him, "What is truth?" Pilate didn't believe in truth. Pilate rejected Jesus' claims. Truth is what Pilate said it was going to be. And that in itself, of course, is deceitful. To reject the truth because it's uncomfortable, because I don't want the truth to be true, that is in itself deceitful. If Jesus is the truth, he is also the way. He is also the life. And if that's the case, then no man truly comes to the Father except through him. Peter also says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, in the first of those statements, we're taught that Jesus did not return evil for evil, that he passively received what others inflicted upon him. First, Peter stresses that Jesus was devoted to speaking the truth, and then he tells us that the truth was so offensive to them that sinful men attacked him for it. To be reviled means to be attacked for something, even if you are innocent. Jesus was certainly reviled, wasn't he? After he was condemned by Pilate, he was turned over to the guards, and the guards abused him. Remember how they mocked him and how they spit on him and how the crowds continued to mock him even as he was being crucified? "You've saved others. You can save yourself." It's very easy for any of us to lash out at someone else who is attacking us, who's calling us names, return evil for evil, when all we want to do is make them feel as embarrassed as we feel. Make them feel as humiliated as we're feeling at the moment. Make them feel as hurt as much as we do. We're so ready and eager to return evil for evil. It feels so right at the time, so just. At such times we forget our true purpose, our true aim. To this you have been called, to suffer in the name of Christ, to hold up Christ's sufferings as glorious, to stand fast for the one who stood for you. That means that when we are being attacked, there's more in our consideration than just simply how we feel at the moment. Christ's honor needs to be there as well. Whenever we do that, not only whenever we return evil for evil, there's very little good that actually comes from it. But to be evil towards someone else, to attack them personally, simply to respond to their personal attacks upon us, can be a sin before God as well. To go along with that, Peter says that Christ suffered for that truth. He also did not threaten. He did not promise his attackers retaliation. Instead, he remained quiet. He remained passive. He was doing it for you. Can you imagine that? When you and I are caught in those horrible situations, we often try to threaten just to stifle the other person, to make them back down, for making us feel so bad, even though we all know that such threats really amount to very, very little. But Jesus is the one person in the world who could have made anything in the world happen. He could have rained down fire on Pilate's head, but he didn't do it. We can do little. Our words are worthless. He could have destroyed everything. And yet he restrained himself completely. He suffered for you. And then Peter goes on to say, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here we come full circle. You know, the truth, the moral law of God is not just the way that we view the world, It is the world. It is the world. It defines the world. And the work of Christ that did take place 2,000 years ago in that particular location makes a difference to us today, because Christ accomplished his work, because he did achieve what he was after. And now Peter reminds us that God, the lawgiver, is the one who will judge all mankind, and he will do that justly, not in bias, not in prejudice, not in hatred, but according to that law, according to that truth, which is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Our worldview, our history, our theology are all the reasons we need to trust in God implicitly, to rejoice in the work that Christ has done, and to rest in his sovereign rule and his sovereign authority over us. We look to Christ, who shows us the Father primarily through his own obedience and trust, and that, brothers and sisters, needs to be enough. It is enough for us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing that it is to meditate on the work Christ did, to really make it come alive again, to realize that his suffering was not just something he endured, but something he endured for us, that he had a vision and a purpose, and that he was perfect in his obedience to you. We thank you for these things. We are so shallow. We are so unable to be like Christ in such a way. But he is so perfect, and we take our faith and our trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.